Would you take a Bible and turn to Ezra chapter 7? If you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 393, Ezra chapter 7. Every generation of Christians and every generation of churches needs to feel the tension of being in the world but not of the world. It's a common phrase, you've heard it many times. We are in the world because the gospel is for real people. If there's too much space between us and our non-Christian friends, well, they may think they need to become a monk in order to become a Christian. We know that's not true. They may think of the church as a holy huddle, a Christian bubble, instead of a family of sinners who are growing in holiness and who care deeply about the world. Jesus spent time with tax collectors and sinners. I know that for some, sitting through even the 40 minutes that we just sat through and being reminded again and again and again of our sin can be a little overwhelming. But recognize that so many unbelievers look into the church and all they see is self-righteousness. I'm not saying what they're seeing is accurate, but that is their perception. And one of the ways we battle against that is by reminding ourselves that we are not yet who we ought to be. So certainly, before Christ, we were absolutely unrighteous. But even in Christ, we're still works in progress. And all of these songs that we sing, reminding us of that, not only sort of pave the way for us to rejoice in God's grace, but very helpfully remind us that we are still sinners and this world is not yet our home. We are in the world. We are not to be of the world because the gospel is to change us. We are to be distinct, therefore, and godly. Christians are to have different interests and delights and motives than our unbelieving friends. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, growing up, for me, the summer meant Kool-Aid. As a kid, that's just what it was. It was Kool-Aid. You dumped a flavor into the pitcher, and friends, there were a lot of flavors to choose from. You poured it into the pitcher, you added the right amount of sugar. I think it was a cup and a half of sugar. Maybe it was 2 cups of sugar. It was a lot of sugar. But then you had to be very, very careful because too little water meant that your Kool-Aid would be too sweet and too strong, which was a problem. But even worse was adding too much water, in which case the drink lost its flavor entirely. I share my summer experience to remind you that the church must not lose its flavor. And this will happen if we pour in too much of the world. If we don't taste like Christ, we have nothing to offer the world. Now, all of that is theological background for the chapters of Ezra that we are in this morning. Ezra chapter 7 through 10. Now, the book of Ezra chronicles the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. The Babylonians destroyed the first temple built by Solomon in 586 BC when they invaded Jerusalem. Israel had become too much like the world, like the nations around them, and God punished them for their rebellion by sending in Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem, to raise the temple, and to send the people into exile. Now, Ezra, the book of Ezra, begins in 539 BC after Cyrus, the king of Persia, defeats the Babylonians and subsequently decrees that the Jewish exiles from Judah, way back in 586 BC, that they are now allowed to go to Judah in Israel and rebuild the temple there. Now, it took too long, but by 515 BC, the second temple had been rebuilt. And that's what we've been thinking about over the past few weeks as we've been looking at Ezra chapters 1 through chapter 6. Now, chapter 7, where we are today, begins approximately 60 years after this second temple is rebuilt. The exiles who returned in 539, they are undoubtedly dead because it was so many years ago. Maybe the littlest children who came in with their parents back in 539, maybe they are still alive. If they are, they are in their 80s or 90s. And as we are at this stage in Israel's history, now that the Second Temple has been rebuilt and has been in operation now for several decades, we might be wondering, so what happened? How are the people doing? Are they walking with the Lord? Are they being faithful? And Ezra 7 through 10 tells that particular story. Now, because we have so many chapters and so little time, I can only give you an overview of these remaining chapters in Ezra. My message, though, has five headings, 5 points, and here they are: the man, the king, the journey, the problem, and the gospel. The man, the king, the journey, the problem, and the gospel. And I pray that God uses this message to make us taste more like Christ. All right, first, the man. Look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Bukai, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. All right, so you can see right there in the midst of all of those difficult to pronounce names that Ezra traces his ancestry from a name not so difficult to pronounce, Aaron, right, the first chief priest. Ezra grew up in Babylonia, right, not Judah. So here we are in Ezra chapter 7. We're finally introduced to Ezra. Where did Ezra grow up? He grew up in Babylonia, not Judah. His family did not return with the first round of exiles back when Cyrus was king of Persia in 539 BC. Now, but Ezra, though he did not grow up in Israel, he certainly knew of Israel. He invested himself in the scriptures of the Israelites. And he grew up to become, what we read there in verse 6, a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses. Ezra knew the Bible. He knew it well. He was able to quickly go into the text, understand it, and explain it to others. It's interesting that Ezra came from the line of Aaron, the priest, but he was skilled in the occupation of Moses, the prophet. Ezra knew the Bible well. Now, he concluded from his personal Bible study that he needed to go to Jerusalem. He needed to leave Babylonia, where he came from, and go to Jerusalem, where for decades now, other Jewish people like him had settled. The scriptures clearly taught, and rightly taught Ezra, that the Jewish temple stood in the center of the universe, that there was no more important place, forget planet Earth, in the entire cosmos than where the temple of the living God rested, sat, stood, where sacrifices were made, where God actually dwelt with his people. And Ezra had come to learn, he'd come to realize that reconciliation with God was only possible where sacrifices at that temple were made. And for all of these reasons, Ezra decided that he wanted to leave Babylonia and head to Judah, and more specifically to Jerusalem, and more specifically than that, to the temple itself. But Ezra had no freedom. Like the Egyptians long ago, the Persians were in charge of all of their subjects, and the Israelite people were included under their reign. So Ezra, if he's to leave Babylonia, needs permission from King Artaxerxes, and that explains verse 6. And the king granted him all that he asked for, right? Ezra had to ask, and the king had to grant him permission. Verse 7 explains what happens next. Look at verse 7. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Now, the most important thing to know about Ezra the man is found in verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Now, this is a good summary of our mission as a church. We aim to study the Bible. Our heart should be set on knowing and understanding the words of Scripture. This is not the call for some in the church. This is the call for all in the church. But study is not enough. We are to obey, to do the word of God. James says, faith without works is dead. Paul said, watch your life and your doctrine. But even that isn't enough. We're to teach by passing along what we've learned. Evangelism is teaching, teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. Disciple-making is teaching, right, personally, regularly, and deliberately, helping another believer grow in Christ's likeness. What is that if not teaching? So at Mount Vernon, we can do many different things, but this we must do. Study, do, and teach the Bible. Last week, we saw that when the Word of God is in you, the eye of God is on you. We see it again here. Look at verse 9. For the good hand of God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes, right? The hand of God is on those who are in his word, right? We began talking about this last week. It continues on into this week. This is true for us as a church, but it is also true for each individual Christian, that you are not guaranteed success in this life, popularity, or wealth. But if God's word is in you, if you are committed to studying, doing, and teaching this message, you will know God. You will know God. I can stand on Scripture and say, by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you commit yourself to study, to do, and to teach this message, you will know God. You will know His peace. You will know a contentment that only God can give. You can know and will know a joy that only God will provide. You will know Ephesians 3, 18 and 19, the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, like Ezra, who studied and did and taught the law of the Lord, and the hand of God was on him. If you, like Ezra, are committed to the Word of God, this will be your life as well. Second, the king. The king. Now, we've met Cyrus and Darius, and now we meet Artaxerxes. Like the kings before him, Artaxerxes supported the return of the Israelites to Judah. He wrote an official decree that Ezra could carry. Ezra could put it in his pocket and bring it out and let everyone he met know that he was working under the authority of King Artaxerxes of Persia. And Artaxerxes decreed that all of the Jewish people could move to Judah. Look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 13. I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you, may go with Ezra. Right? So Cyrus did this many years ago. That was ancient history. And now a new decree needed to be made so that Ezra and other Israelites could go to Israel. Artaxerxes decreed that Ezra could collect silver and gold from the Persian treasury for the support of the operations of the Jewish temple. Look at verse 17. Artaxerxes decrees, with this money then you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. All right, so far, so good. That's really great. But in addition, Ezra was told by Artaxerxes, Artaxerxes decreed that Ezra would be the Jewish leader of all the Jewish people in the land of Judah. Verse 25, and you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. So, again, interesting, Ezra is in the line of the priest Aaron. Ezra does the work of the prophet Moses, and to some degree, Ezra is elevated to a position of authority, nearly of kingship, in the land of Judah. Now, the most important thing to know about Artaxerxes the king is found in verse 27. These are the words of Ezra. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Now there is a thread tying together Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes. I call it a thread. It's more like an unbreakable steel wire, something that they have in common that is incredible, and it is the truth of Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, the Lord, turns it wherever he will. Ezra found favor in the eyes of the king because the heart of the king sat in the hands of the Lord. And this is true today. God did not give up his authority. He did not give up his sovereignty when history entered the modern era. God did not give up his control of all things with the arrival of social media. No, God is just as powerful and just as in control as he has ever been. God cannot ever be in less control. God never changes. The hearts of the kings have always been and will always be in the palm of his hands. And don't forget the point of Proverbs 21:1. If the heart of the kings is in the hands of the Lord, how much more is the heart of our heart in the hands of the Lord God Almighty? We talk a lot about our political leaders. This is not a new thing. This is not a 2016 thing. This is not a 2020 thing. Americans have, since we had political leaders, we have always talked a lot about our political leaders. This is true. Now, if God is in control, should we blame him when they do something foolish, when they advocate for something sinful? No. Everyone who leads, from kings to presidents to CEOs to pastors, right, each is responsible for his own actions and will one day give an account for every decision, for every word that he or she makes. God is judge. We are truly responsible for the works that we do, but it is still important to know that God holds our hearts in his hands. And this reality, the reality that God holds the hearts of our leaders in his hands, means you do not have to be anxious about the state of the world. If I could yell that, if I could inscribe it in the wall. I got off the phone last night with my parents who don't know the Lord, and we spent 10 minutes talking about my mom's cancer, and they wanted to spend 20 minutes talking about the state of the world that is going to perish. My parents have an excuse. They don't know Christ. Brothers and sisters, you have no excuse if you know Christ. I'm not rebuking you for struggling with anxiety. The world is a difficult place to navigate. It's not a pleasant thing to consider the probability of your children growing up with less freedoms than you've enjoyed over the course of your lifetime. I'm not rebuking you for being tempted or even for wanting to help. But if we as Christians cannot recognize that presidents and senators and governors and secretaries of state and polling agencies are ultimately in the hands of the living God, how will we ever expect to taste like Christ in a fallen and miserable world? God is at work, taking all of history's off notes and combining them into a symphony to the praise of his glorious grace. To change analogies, much like bumper rails ensure the pins at the end of the lane fall down, God is at work ensuring all things at the end of history fall into place. Yes, I am concerned more about the end of history than the end of 2021. I am not unconcerned about your future, the job you're going to have tomorrow, the relationship you're going to have next year, the political circumstances that are going to embroil you the year after that. I care. I live in this world. I am in the world. But oh, how I care so much more about where your soul is at the end of history. And what hope do we have? What confidence can I speak about that eternal reality without recognizing from page after page of Ezra that God holds kings in the palm of his hands? We may worry about the presidency, Congress, the filibuster, the Equality Act, CRT, racism, the debt, and more. But Jesus says, Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a pastor raised up by this local church, all I can tell you, Christian, is God has a kingdom for you. And if that's not enough, brothers and sisters, I don't know what is. The king. Third, the journey. Chapter 8 records Ezra's journey from Babylonia to Judah. He gathers about 6,000 and he leads them through hostile territory before finally landing at the threshold of the second temple in Jerusalem. Now, the journey is summarized in chapter 8, verses 31 through 35. Here's the summary. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. Now, obviously, Ezra did not return alone. He enlisted the support of nearly 1,500 men, and then with those 1,500 men came thousands of women and children. So you add it all up, you get about 6,000 individuals. Their names are all listed in verses 1 through 14. Now remember, it had been nearly 80 years since the first exiles had left Babylonia for Jerusalem. So I'm wondering, what took so long? Hadn't they got wind that their people, their kinfolk, were in Jerusalem, that the temple had rebuilt? Why didn't they return in the days of Cyrus? Maybe they weren't able to return after Cyrus, not sure of that. But why does it seem like only Ezra was pounding down the door trying to get the people to go back? Well, I don't know for sure. This is what I do know. They had never known Judah or Jerusalem. Right? They'd never seen the land, much less walked on the soil. For generations now, only Babylon had been their home. They'd known nothing else. They had only known exile. It's all they knew. My grandparents are from Poland or Belarus, not sure exactly because the border moved around a lot towards the end of the next to last century. I don't think very much about going back to Poland or Belarus. I was born in America. My dad was born in America. I don't know the language. I don't know the customs. I'm American, not Polish. I'm curious a little bit, but hey, what does Poland have for me? Right, well, the company of Israelites that Ezra led were actually further removed from Israel than I am from Poland. And yet in walks Ezra. And Ezra teaches them God's word. He reminds them of their identity. They're not merely Israelites. As Israelites, they are the people of God. He convinces them of their need to make sacrifices before the Lord. And they listened to Ezra, and they followed him. They did the hard thing, like trading houses for tents, giving up the only life they ever knew for this strange world of Judah. Now, the most important thing to know about this journey takes place before the journey ever begins. Look at Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Ezra chose to trust the Lord to keep their journey safe. He chose to trust God. Ezra's conscience would not allow him to seek help from the king. Look there again at verse 22. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake them. Ezra must have known the promise of Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Ezra didn't ask the king for help. He asked God for help. One of the most profound ways we prove that we are in the world but not of the world is by genuinely trusting the Lord to help us, passionately, deeply, practically waiting on God for help. Do you ever fast and pray when you are on the cusp of a big challenge or a big decision? When you face a great trial in your life, a marriage conflict, a concern for a child, a broken relationship, crippling fear or anxiety. At moments like this, do you fast and pray and trust God to keep you safe? All right, listen to what I'm not saying. I'm not discouraging you from seeking counsel. The Bible says a lot about seeking counsel from other people. I'm not discouraging you from seeking wisdom from a doctor. Paul said there were times when a little wine was a healthy thing. I'm not discouraging you from looking for practical solutions to real problems. But I don't want us to become functional atheists. I would hate to pastor a church of functional atheists. I would hate to be a functional atheist. A functional atheist is someone who believes in God and his sovereignty, but who practically functions as if God does not exist. Instead of going to the Lord believing he can help, we pay lip service to his sovereignty and then try to solve the problem on our own. The way Abraham and Sarah turned to Hagar instead of trusting the Lord. May we not be that way. We've seen the man, we've seen the king, and the journey. Fourth, the problem. Now, Ezra made it to Jerusalem. He came to study, to do, to teach the word of God. And we can be sure that this is how Ezra spent his time, day after day, opening up the law of Moses and teaching the people the word of God, explaining it to the people. The word did its work. And one day, something remarkable happened. Look at Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." So here's what happened. Many of the men of Israel, including apparently many of the leaders of the men of Israel, had begun taking wives for themselves from either the surrounding nations or from foreigners who had moved into the land of Judah. Now, the problem with this sounds strange to our ears. We need to recognize in 2021 that the issue here was not fundamentally about marrying a person of a different race or ethnicity. After all, Moses married a Cushite, and Boaz married Ruth, a Moabite, and became the ancestor to King David. In fact, all the way back in Deuteronomy 7, Moses makes it clear that this problem of intermarriage is fundamentally one of theology. Moses says the danger of marrying outside Israel was this, Deuteronomy 7:4, that they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Right? So the issue here is one of religion. The wives of Ezra 9 did not follow the one true God. Right? The God of Israel had not become their God the way it happened to Ruth. And so by marrying these women of the nations, Judah had become that pitcher filled with too much water. And their worship was being diluted by the idols of the nations. Right? So that's the problem. Now, does the Bible have anything to say about marriage today? I would say, yeah, come to the friendship and dating class. I think they're going to talk a lot about that. So the answer is yes. But let me say this much. Christians believe the law of Moses has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The people of God were a nation. They were an ethnic people, the nation of Israel. But in Christ, this division between Israel and non-Israelite, in Christ, that division has been ripped down like a curtain torn down between two rooms, such that the people of God are no longer unified by ethnicity, but we are now, in fact, unified by faith. And so if you're a Christian, the question about marriage to ask is not what ethnicity or what race or what color is he or she, but rather, will this person challenge me to grow in Christ? Will this person challenge me to grow in Christ? So to my single friends, if you want to be married, look for a man or woman of deep and abiding faith in Christ. Find someone with a heart for the Lord, with the humility that comes from being aware of one's sin and overwhelmed by God's grace. We are to marry not on the basis of race or ethnicity or color, but on the basis of faith. Now, the most important thing for you to know about this problem is how Ezra responds. Look at Ezra chapter 9, verse 3. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Now, Ezra goes from there to go on to say that they are just repeating history. Ezra knows the history of Israel, and he goes on to pray about the way the people are simply repeating it. They're falling into the same sin that Israel fell into so many generations ago, the sin that led them to be exiled from the land in the first place. And then look at verse 14. Ezra continues in prayer saying, Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped. As it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Wow. We learn how to respond to our sin by seeing the way Ezra responded here. Very quickly, notice three things. First, Ezra grieved. He grieved sin. He did not treat it lightly. Ezra tore his garments. He pulled at his hair and at his beard. Look again how he prays there in verse 6. Oh, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. He is broken by the depth of the sin of his people. Many years later, in Luke chapter 19, Jesus drew near the temple, and he wept for the sins of his people. Ezra understood the depth of this sin. He knew God had every right to judge them right there on the spot. Verse 15 again, O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. We are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Now, if this language sounds a little over the top to your ears, could it be that sin flies under the radar in your life? It's possible to become accustomed or calloused to our sin. Do you fall into sin repeatedly because you have yet to embrace the heart of men like Ezra and Isaiah, who knew how to grieve? And second, Ezra spoke truth about sin. He spoke truth. He refused to wallpaper over a single act of rebellion. He did not excuse anything. Instead, Ezra reported to God what God already knew. They had committed treason against their maker. Look at verse 10, just to get a taste of it. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying. And then he goes on to list the very commandments that the people had ignored and broken. You will not say no to sin until you speak the truth of it to God and to others. It's easy to make excuses, to blame our circumstances, to point how others have mistreated us, but none of this explains why we sin. Sin comes from our heart. We are the problem. And until we're honest about that, we cannot truly repent. And third, Ezra believed God covers sin. Ezra believed God covers sin. Notice where Ezra grieved. In verse 4, we read, he sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And in verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. In the shadow of that sacrifice, Ezra began to pray. And look at chapter 10, verse 1. Again, notice where Ezra is. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. Where is he? He's at the temple. He wept before the holy house of God. Everything Ezra said and did in light of this atrocious sin, he did in light of what he knew God had already done for them by making a way for forgiveness to be found through the shedding of blood at the sacrifice at the temple. God made a way to atone, to cover, to forgive them of their sin through the blood of the sacrifices, which is at the heart of the temple. And this leads us to our fifth and final heading, the gospel. The gospel. Now, what happens next is truly amazing. When you really understand the gospel, right? When the work of God for you truly overwhelms you, right? That's when you cannot help but change. That's when you cannot help but live differently than you lived previously. That is when you cannot help but not being of the world, right? When Ezra is done praying, the people come to him. Look at Ezra chapter 10, verse 1 again. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Right? The people are weeping now, right? So they're coming to see their sin the way Ezra sees their sin, the way God sees their sin, and they're following Ezra's lead, and they are taking their sin seriously. And I would just say, as an aside to parents, grandparents, I would add pastors, elders, it's unlikely that your children or your congregation will ever rise higher than you are spiritually. Possible, but unlikely. It's more likely that your children, for the entirety of their lives, will be following you in your spiritual conduct and your approach to your own sin. And if they never see you grieving your own sin, being honest about your own sin, pointing to the cross of Christ in the midst of your own sin, it is very unlikely that their life, their relationship with the Lord, will be shaped or marked by that kind of humility. Now, people do more than grieve, though. They're ready to act. Look at verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, Ezra, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. And the rest of the chapter is about how the people carry out this oath. In verses 25 through 43, we have a list of all those who sinned, right? A visible, stunning, indelible reminder that this is about real people who sinned and confessed their sin and turned away from their sin in repentance and faith. No, I am not inclined to add a page in our perspective for like sinners at Mount Vernon. Like, we're not going to do that. But God in his wisdom believed this was important for the history of Israel, for us to know the names of the men who led their families astray and their nation astray. And maybe it seems harsh that these men put away their foreign wives. I think it's important to keep a few things in mind. Remember again Israel's history, right? This intermarriage was idolatry, and it threatened to bring down God's wrath. And ending this idolatry was quite literally a matter of national security. See, if you're thinking about this intermarriage as merely sort of the way you might think of a contemporary marriage, well, you're not thinking rightly about it. God's wrath had come down on Israel because the distinction between the people of God and the idolaters of other nations had been destroyed. And they were running that same course again. And so quite literally, for the sake of their very lives, they needed to take strict action and separate themselves from the idolatry of the nations. Given the customs of the day, it's quite likely that these women and whatever children were there would have returned to the wife's family and gone and lived there in the neighboring nations or among their neighbors who had moved to Judah. And then finally, it does look like God may have sent Ezra at just the right time. These faithless marriages may in fact have been relatively new. If Ezra 10:44 is right, if this translation is right, where it says, all these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. So it could be that God raised up Ezra at just the right time to come to Israel before this pattern of intermarriage became even more endemic in the land. Now, this separation, this putting away of these wives, was an act of repentance, a turning away from their sin and a turning to the Lord. And the most important thing to know about all these events is that their repentance flowed out of the gospel. They obeyed Ezra, not merely because they feared God's judgment, but because they loved God's grace. Look at Ezra chapter 9, verse 8. In the midst of his prayer, Ezra says this, "But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. You see what he's doing there? He reminds them of just how good God has been to them. So do you see the grace there in these verses? God saved his people and brought them back to the land. God gave them a temple where they could offer up sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins. And in all of this, Ezra says, God brightened their eyes and revived their hearts in the midst of their faithlessness. Ezra reminds them of God's steadfast love. He is the God of good news, the God of the gospel. And I say all of this because if you want to change, and there's no Christian in this room who doesn't want to change, if you want to change, if you want to be different from the world, if you want to put an end to your sin and to live a life of holiness, you must start with the gospel. The only way to put sin to death is to realize that Christ was first put to death for you. 1 Peter 2:24, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. It is easy to pour too much of the world's water into the pitcher of our Christian faith and of our Christian church, and I don't want that to be us. I don't want Mount Vernon to be a church that looks so much like the world that we've lost the taste of Christ. But how can we be different? How can we stand out? Well, I could give you a lot of do's and a lot of don'ts, but taking Ezra as our guide, it begins with the gospel. Our only hope of living radically Christ-centered, sacrificial, holy lives is if we believe Christ gave up his life for us. If we believe he died in our place. If we believe the only place to know the steadfast love of the Lord is through the sacrifice made by Christ at Calvary. Chase, as you come to be baptized this morning, remember who changed you. Jesus Christ. Remember he did it by dying on a cross in your place, and by rising from the dead so that you, too, could walk in newness of life. Chase, may God use you the way he used Ezra to know, to do, and to teach the Word of God. But he'll only do that if he is more precious to you than anyone else. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Ezra. Father, we know this story is not done. We are eager to see what you have for us in chapter 2, Nehemiah. But for today, we simply revel in the way your grace was poured out in Israel in Ezra's time. We praise you for the way in Ezra's time your people responded to your grace by living radical lives of holiness. And we pray that we, your people, would live like that. And Father, for those in this room who have never submitted their lives to Christ the way we see on display in our passage this morning, oh Father, we pray that they would humble themselves before you and recognize that there is no God but you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing together.